If we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and that's page 3, we read these words, starting at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. Now the key verse, verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating He had done. I said last week that the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is unique among the Ten Commandments. I don't believe that any Christian anywhere who's a real Christian would seriously question whether we are obligated to observe the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, or the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, or the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. If we look at the other nine commandments, there's no real debate about whether these commandments apply to us as Christians. Now, if we understand the Bible rightly, we understand we're not saved by keeping the law. But the law does express for us God's will, in the sense that this is behavior that pleases God. It pleases God that we don't commit adultery, that we don't kill, that we don't steal, and so on. So the only one that's really up for grabs is the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, how we should do it, how should we observe it, or if we should observe it. But it's interesting also that the fourth commandment is unique among the Ten Commandments, because it's the only commandment that is explicitly mentioned and given to human beings prior to the fall of man into sin. The other commandments are revealed to human beings after the fall into sin. But this commandment is given to us before the fall into sin, right here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, where we're told that He blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He made it special. So this is an important thing, is to remember that the concept of Sabbath, one day in seven, is what we would call a creation ordinance. Hasn't anything necessarily to do with redemption, with salvation, but it's something that's in the very structure of creation. Before human beings violated God's commandment, there were a couple of things that God instituted at the creation. We call those things creation ordinances. He created and instituted marriage prior to the fall of human beings into sin. He created ordained the dominion of human beings over the rest of the creation, that human beings are over all of the other creation. We are to exercise dominion over it. Doesn't mean that we're to exploit it or to destroy it, but that we are entrusted by God as stewards. So this concept of stewardship over trees and plants and other animals, that's part of creation as well. But the Sabbath institution is also a creation ordinance. And as such, that takes us back to a passage of Scripture that we kind of ended on last week, and that is Mark chapter 2. And I alluded to it rather than turning there, but we can turn there. Mark chapter 2. verse 23, this is page 1555 in the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 2, picking it up at verse 23. On one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as His disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. Pharisees said to Him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And remember, I talked about last week that in Orthodox Judaism, there was a fence around the law, so that not only would we not take God's name in vain, we won't take God's name at all. So in the Bible translation that I'm using this year, personal reading, Hashem, Hebrew words meaning the name. So wherever the word Lord is used, or Yahweh, they use Hashem, the name. So you don't even say God, you say Hashem, the name. And so this adding to God's commandments in the Orthodox or Pharisaical Jewish mind in order to keep from breaking the commandments. So, you know, we don't go skating over to the edge. We skate as far away from the edge as we can. So we not only avoid that which is clearly sin, but that which might, under any stretch of the imagination, lead us to that, we won't do either. So they had these rules. Now, the disciples are simply going through a field which is, we find in the Torah and the law of God, people were allowed to pluck grain. If they walked through your crops, they could pluck grain and eat it. If they walked through a vineyard, they could pluck a few grapes and eat it. And they couldn't get a big bag. You know, that wouldn't be right. They'd be harvesting your crop. But you had to allow strangers to help themselves as they went and picked a grape or two walking through. But the Pharisees saw this as working on the Sabbath. And so Jesus once again is reasoning with them in verse 25. Have you never read verse 25 what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? Verse 26. In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Now he's giving us a principle. God's commandments are a means to an end. And that end is the welfare of human beings. Why does God tell us, we saw a couple of weeks ago, that God says adultery is wrong because God is faithful and unfaithfulness would be contrary to His character. We see that murder is wrong because God never murders anybody, which is the unjust taking of human life. So it's contrary to His character. Stealing is wrong because it's contrary to God's character. But because we are created in God's image, these things are destructive. God's commandments are given to us for our welfare. And He's saying where human welfare is at stake, human welfare takes precedent over ceremonial correctness. Let me say that again. Where human welfare is at stake, human welfare takes precedent over ceremonial correctness. And so he cites the example here of Abiathar, the high priest, in the days of King David, taking the bread, that's the showbread, that was in the tabernacle. And because David and his men were hungry, he took that special consecrated bread that's only supposed to be eaten by priests, but he saw human need. And he shared that bread with David and his men who weren't entitled ceremonially to eat that bread, but their hunger took precedence, their need for nutrition, for nourishment as they're headed out into battle, took precedent over ceremonial correctness. And then he goes on immediately after that to say the same thing with specific regard to the fourth commandment. Verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's an interesting concept. If the Sabbath day, according to Genesis, is a creation ordinance, if at the very beginning of the existence of human beings, God instituted this pattern of one day in seven as a rest day, and it's there before human beings ever fell into sin, then this thing is part of the very rhythm of life. There is then built into the structure of creation of this world a rhythm of 7 days. Not a 10-day work week, not a 5-day work week, but a 7-day work week. And it's part of the very structure of creation. And Jesus is saying that God did not create the Sabbath day as an end in itself. He created it as a help to human beings. So do you want to be healthier? Do you want to be wealthier? Do you want to be wiser? You know, healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, get in touch with your biorhythm. Biorhythm. Well, that sounds really new age. No, it's old age. It's as old as the creation. Your biorhythm, in the way I'm using it, is the rhythm of the structure of reality as God created it. 6 days with a seventh day of rest. So Jesus is saying here in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that God created this day and set it apart as a blessing to human beings not as a burden to human beings, not as something to be served. And he sees, Jesus sees, in the Pharisees, with all of their rules and regulations, that they're worshiping the Sabbath. And he's saying, that's wrong, because man wasn't created to worship the Sabbath. Man's created to worship God. And God gave the Sabbath as a gift of liberty, as a gift of freedom to help man. And then he goes on to tell us something else. Something very radical. Something that was, I'm sure, shocking and disturbing to the Pharisees. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And that phrase Son of Man does not refer to Jesus' humanity, if we trace it back to the book of Daniel where it first occurs. It is a reference to the Messiah. The Son of Man is this person who intervenes in history, whom the Ancient of Days calls up and appoints to be ruler of the world, the Messiah. And so he's saying, since the Sabbath is made for man's benefit, the Messiah is the Lord of the Sabbath. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath? It means that He has authority because He is the Son of God. He has authority because He is the Messiah. In keeping with this principle that the Sabbath is made for human welfare, to make modifications to it. Now something else, and this flashing back to last week, the Sabbath commandment is not only unique because it is part of creation, it's unique in that its rationale is changed several times in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 2, because there's no fall into sin yet, the rationale for this day being special is only one thing. And what is that? It's the pattern of God's own way of doing. 6 days, creation. 7th day, rest. Therefore, it's special for man. But when we turn to the book of Exodus, as we did, and I'm just going to allude to it rather than having its turn. In Exodus, the rationale is again the creation. But all of God's commandments take on a new twist, if you will, in the introduction to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, have no other gods before me. The rationale is redemption. The Jews are redeemed from Egyptian bondage. Therefore, God gives them these commandments to keep. But in the second giving of the law, the rationale for the fourth commandment is very explicitly tied into redemption as well. In the Exodus 20 account of the Ten Commandments, given a generation earlier, he says, keep it holy because God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh. But then he gives the second law, Deuteronomy, Deuteros 2, Namas law. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law a generation later, he gives two reasons for keeping the Sabbath. One is it's because of creation, how God did it, but secondly, explicitly, redemption. Now, I want you to begin to reflect with me for a moment how this fourth commandment is unique. It's unique in that, unlike any of the other Ten Commandments, it goes back to creation, before the time of the fall into sin. So when people say, well, we're not under the law, and they think about the law of Moses, the Sabbath isn't part of the law of Moses, simply. It's part of creation. It's in the law of Moses, yes. And it's given an explicit, special way of being observed under the Mosaic law. But the concept of one day in seven is not from the law of Moses. It's from the creation. And as such, as creation unfolds and humans fall into sin and there's redemption in Jesus Christ, so the rationale for keeping the Sabbath is somewhat modified. And we come down to this statement in Mark chapter 2. The Son of Man, that is the Messiah, is Lord of the Sabbath, which means the possibility of change. Now, we're going to see one other way that this commandment is unique. We've seen it unique on the side of it ought to be real tight because it's part of creation and not simply part of the law of Moses. But turn with me now to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And again, if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1833. Now we're going to see something where there is significant change in how it's observed. It's a creation ordinance and not simply part of the law of Moses, though it's expressed in the law of Moses. It's part of the very structure of reality itself, and it's for human benefit. But now look at these words in Colossians 2. We'll start here in verse 13, page 1833. And here's where I'm going with this, to let you know where I'm going with it before we get there. The fourth commandment is unique in that it is both part of what we might call the moral law, what's always right, you see, and, here's the kicker, it's also part of the ceremonial law. Now, that's not true with regard to the commandment about adultery. That's part of the moral law. That's not true with regard to the commandment about murder. That's part of the moral law. That's not true with regard to the commandment about not stealing. That's part of the moral law. This commandment is unique in that it is both a moral principle, because based on God's own character, and it's part of this transitory ceremonial law that we're about to read about. Now, let me just give you this threefold distinction in the law that's more philosophical than it is explicitly biblical, but when you really weigh Scripture together, you see how it fits. What do I mean by the moral law? I mean by the moral law those things that are always right and always wrong, because they have to do with the very structure of how God made things to be, and they reflect God's own character. Murder's wrong because God doesn't murder. Stealing's wrong because He doesn't steal. Moral law. Then we have the ceremonial law. What's the ceremonial law? Well, that's the word, how the word law is used many times in the New Testament. Ceremonial law has to do with how God was to be worshipped under the Old Testament. So, for example, in the ceremonial law, you read in Leviticus 16 of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on that day, the priest is told even what kind of underwear to wear, what the fabric is that he puts on for that day. And he's told he is to take two goats, not one goat, but two goats, not three goats, two goats, and one bull. And one goat is not killed. He just has sins confessed on him, and then he's led out into the wilderness as a scapegoat. And one goat is killed, and his blood is taken in and sprinkled seven times on the Holy of Holy, on the Ark of the Covenant. Not six times, not five times, not eight times, not nine times, seven times. Ceremonial law. And I said at the outset, Jesus' explanation about Abiathar the priest giving the showbread, that's holy bread, to David's men is saying that human welfare always trumps ceremonial correctness. If it's a question of doing what is ceremonially right versus saving human life, Jesus is saying, save human life even if the ceremony gets messed up. So, and then there's a third thing that people speak about when they talk about the law, and that has to do with the civil laws God gave to the nation of Israel and the penalties. For example, it was a death penalty offense under the Old Testament to pick up sticks, for example, to gather firewood on the Sabbath day. And so what I'm saying to you is that when we think about civil laws God gave to Israel, ceremonial laws that He gave before the time of Christ's work on the cross, and the moral law, only the moral law has a permanent quality about it. And it has a permanent quality about it because it reflects God's own character. So, again, with that in mind, let's look at these verses in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13, when you were dead, page 1833, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Notice that terminology there, a written code. Notice that written code has within it regulations. Notice those regulations are said to be against us. Now I want to ask you this question. Does anybody here believe that he's talking about the seventh commandment here, thou shalt not commit adultery? Is the seventh commandment against us or is it for us? I'd say it's for us. God says don't commit adultery because He has a plan for our lives that's good. And adultery always messes up things. So, when he's saying here that there's a written code with its regulations that's against us, is he thinking about not stealing? Is stealing against us? Is the commandment not to steal against us or is it for us? It's for us. So there's something here pertaining to the law that's against us. And he's saying, and I'm going to give you the essence of the ceremonial law. The essence of the ceremonial law is, God is holy, you're a sinner, you can't come in contact with a holy God except through the blood of sacrifice. And the whole thing is about discrimination. If you're a Gentile, you can only come that far. If you're a Jew, you can come further, but if you're a Jewish woman, you can't come but, say, to here. If you're a Jewish man, you can come up a little further, but if you're not a descendant of Levi, you can't come on any further than that. But if you're a descendant of Levi, you can come closer. But only a descendant of Aaron can come into the very presence of God. In other words, these regulations, these rules and regulations, these ceremonies, they're against us. They're saying, you're a sinner, there's a barrier between you and God. He's not talking about moral principles here. But he says that he's opposed them. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, did he take away the commandment that said, thou shalt not murder? Did he take away a commandment that said, thou shalt not commit adultery? Did he take away a commandment that says, thou shalt not steal? No, I submit he didn't take those things away. He took away the condemnation of those things, but he didn't take away the fact that adultery is wrong, the fact that murder is wrong, the fact that stealing is wrong. All right, so we go further. He's nailed these regulations to the cross. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he's speaking here of demons of various ranks, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Jesus has defeated the forces of Satan, and he has nailed the condemnation of the moral law, he's nailed to the cross, but he's also nailed the ceremonial code to the cross, and there's a result of that. Verse 16 begins with what word? It begins with what word? Now, what does that tell you? Something went before it. This is a conclusion. If Jesus has nailed something to the cross, we find out a little more clearly what he's nailed to the cross by looking at this therefore. Because whatever it is he's nailed to the cross before this verse is giving us a conclusion to draw from that. Therefore, he says in verse 16, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Now, notice he doesn't say don't let anybody judge you by the fact that you have five girlfriends on the side, five mistresses, a wealthy guy, CEO of some big corporation, and you've got a girlfriend in every major city. Don't let anybody judge you about that. Or you work for the mafia and you pop people for a living and you take care of other crime families by removing some of their people with special weapons. Don't let anybody judge you with regard to murder or stealing. You know, in my work, I have to steal because it's how I work. I work for a car resale company, and I go steal cars in the big city and take them over to Houston to a chop shop, and they modify them, and then they sell them down in Mexico, and that's how I make my living. Don't judge me. Now, obviously, he's not talking about moral principles here in verse 16. He's not saying, don't let anybody judge you with respect to whether you commit adultery or not, or murder or not, or steal or not. What is he talking about here? He's obviously talking about ceremonial things. What things in particular? What you eat. Hold your hand there for a moment, because we're going to come back there. And turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, page 1709. Starting at verse 9, Acts 10:9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Verse 11. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 14, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, this is a very striking passage for a lot of reasons. God has just told Peter to disregard several chapters of the book of Leviticus. And that's exactly what Peter understood. God has said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And there are things in there he ain't supposed to eat, according to Leviticus. Probably had a camel in there. Can't eat the camel. Though it chews the cud, it doesn't have a divided hoof. Can't eat a pig, because while it has a divided hoof, it doesn't chew the cud. Can't eat snakes, lizards, iguana, even though they all taste like chicken. That's what everybody says. Can't eat alligator, tastes like chicken. Can't eat shrimp. Can't eat crawfish. Can't eat catfish. Why? Because it doesn't have scales. So you read all those dietary rules in the book of Leviticus, and God has got a big sheet. This is a vision. God has got this big sheet loaded with catfish, loaded with crawfish. Yeah, where is that? Loaded with all these good things to eat. Pig. And he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Whoa, wait a minute. I've been kosher all my life. My mama kept a kosher kitchen. And I've been raised kosher. I've never eaten anything unclean." And God says, "What God has called clean, don't you call unclean." Now, there are people try to get around this vision. They say, "Well, he didn't really mean to do away with the dietary laws, because he's really telling him that it's about accepting the Gentiles as full-fledged members of the gathered people of God." And you know there's truth in that, but there's also a lie in that. And here it is. What was the purpose of those dietary laws? Was it to have a healthier life? I tell you, no. It was about making a separation between the Jewish people and the Gentile world around them. And God is saying, now that there is to be no separation between Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, bond and free, male and female, they can all come into my assembly. You no longer have to observe these ceremonies that have to do with food distinctions that made you separate. If you think about it for a moment, if you keep kosher, you don't get to eat things that other people eat. I remember when my wife and I, about a year and a half ago, decided to have the Muslim sheikh and the Jewish rabbi over to our house. We did a little investigative report, a little investigation. We discovered there are things that Muslims eat that that are things that Jews eat that Muslims will eat and won't eat, and vice versa. You know what we settled on? Chicken. Everybody eats chicken. In fact, you know what the preacher said one time? Said, you see this? Said, this ain't no belt. This is a fence around a chicken graveyard. So we had chicken. Because chicken has what? It has feathers. It's a kosher animal. Many Jewish mothers treated their sick children with chicken soup. Chicken soup. Jewish penicillin. So it's kosher. And Peter's kept kosher all his life. He's a fisherman. There weren't any catfish that they, at least that they ate in the, out of the Sea of Galilee where he was fishing. They were scaly fish. I had one. It was good. The point is that God says, now this distinction between foods is done away with because that was about keeping the Jews as a distinct people from the Gentiles. You see, if you were a Jew under the law, you would have to decline many invitations to eat in the Gentile world. And God wanted to do that because the whole focal point of the ceremonial law is segregation. Separation, segregation. Keep the Jews segregated from the Gentile. Keep the woman segregated from the men. Again, look at the structure of the tabernacle temple. The Gentile can worship out there. The female Jew can worship up to this point. The male Jew can worship up to this point. The son of Levi can worship up to this point. But within the Levitical group, only the son of Aaron can go into the inner place. It's all about segregation and separation, having no contact. And so what God is saying here in Acts chapter 10 to Peter is, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. These laws are no longer binding on you because the purpose of those laws fundamentally, now notice the word fundamentally, was not about your health, but physical health. It was about your spiritual health. In other words, God did not forbid the eating of pork because God knew that pork meat, if it's not cooked well, can have trichinosis in it and you can get real sick and you can die. Or that rabbits can have, what is it, tularemia? I forget what it is. And you can get sick and die from that. But beef you can be a little more careless with, and you can eat a nice rare steak, whereas you don't want to eat a nice rare piece of pork. We may observe through science that those things are true, but that was never the stated purpose of those laws. The stated purpose of those ceremonial laws was segregation. It was to be holy. What is holiness? Holiness isn't an abstract thing. It's about being separate from the way the rest of the world is and to conform to God. You are to be a separate people to me. You are to be a holy people to me. I'm the Lord, be holy. That is, be separate. Separate from those Gentiles. And so there were a lot of other things they had that were part of these ceremonial things. For example, wearing clothes of different fibers. You couldn't mix cotton and wool. And yet, in Louisiana, you want them to blend your fibers. But that's contrary to the ceremonial law. So again, I want you to notice, this vision is to be understood both literally and figuratively. Literally, God is saying, you can eat anything now, Peter. And spiritually, He's saying, accept the Gentiles because I am now accepting the Gentiles. So it has a double meaning. Why is it important to no longer observe these kosher things? Because I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You're going to go out to Gentiles. And when a Gentile person invites you into his home and sets a plate of pork in front of you, eat it. Eat it. And if you're a missionary... Well, I've never felt the call. If you're a missionary and you're in some island somewhere and the delicacy is monkey eyeballs or chimpanzee brains and they set it before you, eat it. It doesn't matter if it doesn't have scales. It doesn't matter if it doesn't have a divided hoof and doesn't chew the cud. The point is that the two things are tied together. The middle wall of separation is broken down. No longer division male and female. No longer division Jew and Greek. And therefore, those ceremonial laws are done away with. Now, so he's saying, go ahead and eat. Turn back to Colossians 2, and we see that very clearly. In Colossians chapter 2, he says explicitly, because the law, and he's thinking here particularly of Mosaic law and particularly of ceremonies, page 1834, Colossians 2:16, he's saying, because the law, these ceremonies with its regulations that were contrary to us, have been nailed to the cross, verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival. Do you have to keep the Passover? No. Is it okay to keep the Passover? Sure. You see how there is freedom in Christ? How about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Is it okay to do that? Sure. Do you have to do it? No. In other words, he's saying these are matters of individual conscience. And then he says, a new moon celebration. Well, there was a special worship service at the beginning of the lunar month. Remember, the Jewish calendar is both solar and lunar. And so they made up by extra month every so often to get it so it didn't get way out of whack with the sun. But the Jewish calendar is based on a lunar month. And so that's why certain days like Hanukkah are always different every year, because they fall on the same Jewish day of the same Jewish month, the 25th day of Kislev in the Jewish calendar. But because it's a lunar calendar, it varies in our calendar every year. But every new moon, there was to be a special sacrifice and a special assembly. He said, you can do it if you want to, but you don't have to. And you don't go judging anybody, whether they do it or don't do it. And don't let anybody judge you. And then he says this, the last thing. What does he mention there in that list, verse 16? The Sabbath day. Now, literally in Greek, he uses a plural, Sabbath days. And some people have argued and said, well, because he uses a plural in Greek, he really is not referring to the one day in seven, but he's referring to that whole Sabbath system of years. For example, every seventh year was to be a what? A time of rest. The land lies fallow. You don't plant that year. It's like modern crop rotation, except in a different way. You don't plant that year, and God promised that in the sixth year there would be enough crops coming in to tide you over until the eighth year. And every Sabbath of Sabbath years, every 49 years, every seventh Sabbath year, was to be a jubilee. And on the jubilee, they sounded the shofar, the trumpet, the horn, and in words that are inscribed on a famous bell that got cracked, that's in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, that's inscribed with the words from Leviticus 25, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof. And so, see, the Sabbath system is not just one day in seven, but one year in seven, and every seventh year is a jubilee. When everybody got to go back to their land, if you got poor and your family lost the family farm because Uncle Buck gambled it away down in Marksville in the casino and lost everything and mortgaged everything and he lost it all, you get it back in the year jubilee. You get it back. So it's the year of freedom. Now he's saying what? We're no longer under that. And so many people will say, well, because he uses the word for Sabbath in the plural, he's only referring to that. And I've got an answer to that. That's not true. Because many times, even when you're referring to the individual Sabbath day, if you read the Gospels and you read the Old Testament, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word Sabbath is often plural even when it means singular. In other words, Sabbath days here is simply referring to the Sabbath day. That's why if you start comparing your Bible translations, they all have Sabbath day. Does anybody have a Bible translation that has a plural in verse 16? I don't think anybody here does. And the reason is that the translators of the Greek New Testament and anybody that's confident enough to translate the Bible has compared verses and usage of words, and the plural is used also of a singular Sabbath day. Why plural? Some people have said that it's a plural of majesty because God honored the Sabbath in a special way. But this immediately now brings us to a problem, doesn't it? The Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, is the only commandment where we're told not to be judged about it. Does God say, don't let anybody, I've already gone through this rhetoric, but just to review it, does God say anywhere, don't let anybody judge you about your adulterous relationship with Lulabelle? Does God say anywhere, don't let anybody judge you about your stealing? Does God say anywhere, don't let anybody judge you about the murders you commit? But God says something here about one of the Ten Commandments. And He says, because Christ has nailed this set of rules and regulations that was against us to the cross and disarmed Satan and his demons, therefore don't let anybody judge you with respect to what you eat or what you drink. You can eat pig meat if you want. Don't let anybody judge you with regard to the Sabbath. Now we are in some very interesting ground. And it's why Christians disagree. Christians disagree on the fourth commandment. Is it binding? Is it not binding? Or is it something that's really good from God as a gift for man, but because Christ the Messiah is Lord of the Sabbath, it's no longer the burden that it was under the Old Testament ceremonial laws of Moses, but because it's unique in that it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that has a ceremonial aspect, we're freed from the ceremonial aspect, but the principle behind it is still there as a blessing. Chew that for a little bit for next week. Let me say it again to sum up, to close us with. The Sabbath is unique. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's mentioned prior to the fall of human beings into sin. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is explicitly given prior to the legislation given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that has changing reasons for why you observe it that include redemption in the course of time. And it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that Christ is said to have loosed, to have authority to loose, because He's the Son of Man, He's Lord of the Sabbath. And it's the only one of the Ten Commandments where we're told explicitly, don't let anybody judge you about it. So therefore, we come down, the Sabbath was made for man. It's a beneficial thing. It's part of creation. But we are no longer under this condemning, narrow, legalistic thing that the Pharisees were always getting hung up on. Let's chew that for next week and pick it up then. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Scripture, and I thank You for the fourth commandment. For my whole life, Lord, as a Christian, not my whole life as a Christian, but early on in my Christian walk, I determined to treat this day as a special day. Lord, when I was in college, and when I was in graduate school, I did not study on that day. And I was always refreshed to do my studies later. And Lord, as I said to my wife this past Sunday, Sunday really is my favorite day of the week. Even though there are some things that happen for me that are pretty intense, demanding, stressful, and get me very nervous, like preaching. This is my favorite day. Lord, I pray that as we explore this very unique commandment, you would give us to find the blessing of this commandment for us as individuals and not this commandment as a burden. In Jesus' name, amen.